you for this opportunity we have to gather together and to learn and to serve people better and to be your faithful follower. And as we represent you on the earth, we take it, the opportunities that we have that you've given to us to help people to know you better and to think about you more in a biblical fashion. And we just pray that this class would serve you toward that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So the class today is Dilemmas of Faith. This isn't really something that I've ever exactly heard anybody teach on. This is just kind of what I think about growing up Catholic. And there's a lot of issues that you end up with dilemmas. It's a difficult choice or things that you seem to have two competing views. So for Catholics, there are several of these that they may run into that lead them to seriously question the validity of the Catholic Church. There's an emotional, relational, family attachment to the church and a comfort level in it. But then there are issues that just kind of don't seem right and make you a little uncomfortable. Or someone starts to ask you questions about it, you're a little more challenged to explain all of this. So another way of describing these dilemmas of faith is through the concept of the psychological term cognitive dissonance. That's a term that describes a state of holding inconsistent ideas, beliefs, or values, and particularly how they relate to behavior and how people can hold competing ideas and sort of survive without going one direction or the other. It's the recognition psychologically of this mental discomfort that a person feels when they embrace contradictory beliefs. The field of psychology is pretty good at pointing out problems. They're not as good at coming up with answers to the problem, but they can kind of say, hey, this is what people are doing, and this is an issue, and this is an issue. So how does this relate to Catholics? Well, in Catholicism, it's the consideration that certain things are so unsatisfactory that a person is potentially led to question the validity of the faith altogether. So they have these quandaries, and some people just go, you know, this just isn't right, or this isn't working, or whatever. So this explains part of the difficulty the church has in retaining people. I mentioned that this is something of a crisis in the Catholic Church, is the numbers of people that are leaving. Various percentages of 30%, or if you were, you know, kind of grew up in the church, what your chances are of sticking around. It's a lot of departure, and this is one of these reasons. Those who remain tend to justify these issues so they seem normal and ignore them altogether. So this is how psychology describes people that are in this place of having contradictory beliefs. Like, you know you ought to exercise, and you know it's going to help your life, but you can't quite, you know, pull it off. So then you might just ignore it and think, oh, I'm fine. Or you kind of compare yourself to other people and say, oh, they're worse off than me. Or you justify yourself. And so there's techniques that people use to, even though they have things that they think, well, I ought to be doing this, but I just don't want to, or I can't bring myself to do that. So I've kind of listed out ways that this happens, the sense of misgivings to the adherence of Catholicism. Some of these issues won't be a big issue to some people. Others will be bigger issues to some people. And the first one I've kind of list for you is one that a lot of people might say. And that is, they look at the wealth of the Vatican. It's almost incalculable. because they have so many masterpieces of art that have no dollar value to them. You know, how are you going to buy, you know, Michelangelo and the original painting of David on the Sistine Chapel ceiling? You know, you're not going to, there's no price for that. But then there's just the sheer property that is expansive throughout the globe. It's very very difficult to put a dollar on, a vast amount of property. But it gets even more challenging because the architecture and things look so ornate that people look at this stuff and they're recognizing, oh, okay, the church projects a desire for poor people, giving to the poor, helping the poor, and yet they're sitting on such a massive wealth. The holdings of the Vatican Bank is over $8 billion just in and of itself. It's not a bank like we understand a bank. They don't like put mortgages out for houses or things like that. But it just gives you an idea of the wealth that is contained in the organization. And that's been an issue with the latest pope, Pope Francis, because he has been very interested in not extravagant living and poor people. And some of these financial irregularities, so there's also stories of financial irregularities, problems, even corruption among the Vatican or the diocese of the globe that will be in the news. So Francis has made an attempt to try to deal with that, but it's a long-term problem. And this goes back to even the Reformation with Luther and the indulgences and how they raise money and that sort of thing. So it's all very kind of challenging for the average person. However, you know, we as Protestants are not untainted. You know, we have our share of financial scandals, people that are living exorbitant lifestyles as well. So there's no real defense to say we're better than you because we have so much of these problems too. In fact, the income of the average Catholic priest is going to be much less than the average minister because they're single and they don't have a family and that sort of thing. Priests don't live a high lifestyle, but when you move up the ladder, I think there's a story in the New York Times, one of the New York papers, about the archbishops in the nation. I think there's 23 of them, and 10 of them are living in houses that are more than $1 million, and they have like servants helping them out and stuff like that. Now you recognize, okay, these people are elderly, and you know some of these places are in like downtown Manhattan, so it is going to be a little harder to come up with a fair price of how to live there. But this is across the board, and fortunately, Jesus speaks a lot about the uses of money, and we don't have to say, well, our church is better than the Catholic Church. I think we are, but we just look to Jesus, and you know, Jesus didn't live an extravagant lifestyle by any stretch of the imagination, and he condemned the religious leaders of the day. In fact, he said they devoured widows' houses. They used the people's wealth for their own benefit, and that's the issue. So I just am noting for you that there is a sense among Catholics that, yeah, our church is living, you know, it's got a lot of riches, but yeah, we should be giving to the poor. So there's that. And when you add to that the institutional malfeasance of how they've used money at times and the corruption for that people have done, gets a little unseemly. And that creates, you know, let's not talk about this because it makes church look bad. As a footnote here, like we as Protestants don't have to worry about making the church, Valley Bible Church, look bad because we're not saying Valley Bible Church is the representative of Christ uniquely on the planet. So, you know, if we end up in corruption, we would say that's wrong, but people are bad. Okay. In the Catholic Church, this is a little different because of how they're projecting themselves to be as the teaching authority for the world and representing Christ. So that's why this is a bigger deal. And when we look into the practices of the leaders. Next, the awareness of conflicting beliefs of Catholic parishioners. So we've noted the overwhelming majority of Catholics disagree with certain aspects of official Catholic teaching. They recognize the Catholic teaching, but don't follow it completely. So there's a willingness on the part of people to just accept that. In evangelical churches who teach the Bible is the final authority for spiritual truth, disagreeing with the teaching of a local church is not uncommon or even necessarily significant, because we're not saying we're the ones who are right. We're saying the Bible's right, and we allow for different interpretations. In a way, disagreement in churches like ours is supported because of our commitment to the Scripture. It allows people to reach their own understanding. But it's wholly different to disagree with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, which considers the official teaching is equal to the authority of Scripture. So that's a deal when you're disagreeing with the teaching of the church. In other words, any disagreement with Catholic doctrine according to Catholic teaching is to disagree with the teaching of God. So it may seem like a minor disagreement, like, you know, contraceptives or something like that, but it is fundamentally a departure of what Catholicism considers itself to be. So Catholics are very aware of their disagreements. Theirs allows more people to settle into a place of peacefulness about disagreeing. And this is why you have so many people in America just able to do this. They're comfortable now because so many people just disagree without recognizing the significance of what their disagreement means. So we disagree, and we can feel comfortable with that. But to disagree with the Catholic Church and to be a Catholic has to then render yourself to recognize that you are disagreeing with the authoritative teaching of the Church. And that presents back to the cognitive dissonance, this degree of, okay, they say this, I don't agree with this, okay, this is not a comfortable position to be in if I really thought about it. I really thought about it, and I'm disagreeing, that means something to me. So then you do other things, like you don't worry about it. You ignore it. You say, yeah, everybody else disagrees too. So it's just that's just how it is. But if you really think about this objectively, by disagreeing, you are rejecting the core tenet of Catholicism as being the authoritative teaching authority as a church, equal to the Scripture. And that's a big deal. Then you don't just have the people disagreeing, you have the leaders disagreeing. This teaching, it's called the magisterium, or the teaching authority of the popes or the bishops. It's expected that the church leaders will fall in line. Yet frequently we learn of priests or even bishops at times who depart from this teaching authority. So this can be all over the place, really departing from orthodox doctrine in any fashion to just seemingly smaller things. When the departure of Catholic teaching occurs with priests, it undermines the claim of the authority of the church. As a result, this realization can enable people to more depart from the official teaching from the church. If the leaders are unwilling to commit themselves to the teaching authority of the church, why should the people who are following the priests or the bishops agree with the teaching? So in a sense, the meaningfulness of the when we degrade the meaningfulness of this teaching authority, the church is weakened. There's a guy, a quote from 1986, he kind of said it in a pretty funny way. He said, he's quoted in the New York Times, "You don't need to be Catholic to be Catholic anymore. If you dissent, you don't get out. That's the problem. Martin Luther looks like a prince compared to the people because he knew when it was time to go." Now, those of you historians know, he really wasn't looking to go. He got chased out. He was the one being excommunicated. He was trying to reform the church. But nevertheless, their willingness to keep people in there that don't agree has been recognized. This guy was the president of the National Committee of Catholic Laymen, recognizing that this is an issue. To continue to, as an authoritative entity, allow your priest to continue to be in participating in the leadership of the church. So the natural end of this allowance is to be at peace with disagreeing. Now, there's a difference when we disagree about what the Bible might say versus a disagreement with the whether the teaching that is authoritative, that you admit is authoritative, but you don't have to follow it. We're saying the scripture is authoritative, but if you have a difference of opinion on what it is teaching, you're not departing from the authoritative position of the scripture. And in fact, that's pretty normal to have a challenge in understanding what the meaning is. But when you understand what the meaning is, but you don't accept it as authoritative, you're really fundamentally crumbling the whole authority basis of the church. So when the church leaders are doing this, to knowingly disagree with Catholic Church while holding to the church's authoritative, that is cognitive dissonance. It is conflicting, inherently conflicting concepts. That if you actually think about this, you should either change and submit, or you should admit that the church really isn't the authority equal to Scripture and become Protestant. That's really your intellectual choices. Either buy it all or don't. Next is the awareness of the behavior of Catholic leaders. You know, there is a clear principle of Scripture of that leaders should have certain qualifications, right? That they're laid out for us in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for their practices, their hypocritical actions. So this is well embedded in Scripture, and it is well embedded in common thinking. That this is normal to people to look at the people that are leading them, and when they are acting so badly, they have a harder and harder time continuing to prop them up. This is true even in politics. So, people in general are able to evaluate actions that don't support words. They're particularly good at this with religious leaders. And simply over observing the issues of the leaders, whether it's as small or as common a thing as how they deal with money, or as a bigger thing as their other actions, gets a lot of attention. And the most well-known issue for our generation has been the sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church. Now, you may have heard this, and you may haven't given this a lot of thought because you're not Catholic, but the sexual abuse scandals by the priests in Catholicism are significant because it's not just some people did some bad things. It's the volume of this. And who's doing it? And what the response of the church has been to these things. So it's one thing if we have a youth volunteer molest a member of the church. That's horrible. And we've been derelict, and we have put practices in place to try to assiduously prevent this. It's another thing when the leaders themselves are the ones who are supposed to be responsible for kind of protecting everything are themselves the perpetrators. So then you've got the fox watching the hen house kind of thing, and it's horrific. Okay? So The volume of these incidents among Roman Catholic priests is impossible to measure. I can't give you statistics because so many, as you've noted about the, as we noted about the geography of Catholicism, so much of Catholicism exists in third world countries. So the investigation in third world countries is not quite as crackerjack as it is in first world countries. And the ability to even report this, you know, with the, some of the corruption that takes place there is challenging. So all we have to do to get a handle on the magnitude of this is we'll just look at the first world countries. Like Australia has estimated, the Royal Commission of Australia this year estimated that 7% of Catholic priests in Australia have been accused of abusing children between 1950 and 2009. With 4,444 incidents being reported. Now, Australia isn't like the bastion of Catholicism, but that's a lot of incidents in Australia. 7% is not 0.007. It is a high number. There is another study in the United States, a John Jay report in 2004, that studied 10,667 accusations of sexual abuse in the United States by 4,392 priests. Of those that they were able to investigate, 80% were substantiated, with less than 2% considered to be a false accusation. So the volume of this is not, oh yeah, there was that guy. Oh, and yeah, that other guy. This is just, you know, approaching something systemic here. So investigators have been highly critical of the cooperation they've received. Here's the senior counsel of the Australian Royal Commission. She said, children were ignored or worse, punished. Allegations were not investigated. Priests and religious figures were moved. And we've seen that in the United States, too, where people, even bishops, have been moved around when things became known. I mean, the world abhors this. This is like Jerry Sandusky of Penn State. If Joe Paterno would have found this out, he goes and moves him to like some other college in Pennsylvania. You know, so Joe Paterno, the football coach at Penn State, has been vilified. His statues have been taken down on Penn State just because he really didn't do much with the little information he knew. This is far worse. This cover-up is far worse in the Catholic Church than that. The parishes and communities which they were moved to knew nothing of their past. This isn't just me saying this. This is the senior counsel of the Australian Royal Commission in 2017. Documents were not kept or they were destroyed. Secrecy prevailed, as did cover-ups. So truthfully, the cover-ups are even worse than the crimes. So you have horrible things taking place, and the response of the teaching authority of the church is to cover it up. These shocking revelations have shaken the confidence of many Catholics in their leadership. 1 John 4:20 says, if someone hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So if you're not caring for the people that you actually know about and can relate with, how in the world can you say that you love God who you can't see? That's 1 John 4:20. It's evident that many thousands of Catholic priests have committed horrific acts of abuse, with the Catholic Church hierarchy playing the part of an active member in so many cases where knowledge of the abuse was suspect. They were complicit in the enabling of this. Because Catholicism claims to be unique authority, we ought to examine this. The conduct of the church as revelations of widespread criminal abuse by priests became known should cause people to seriously question why their authority can be trusted on spiritual matters. If we can't trust you with an outing with our kids, how in the world are we going to trust you with things we can't validate? We can't know whether Saint so-and-so really went to heaven or not. just because you say so, but we can know about these crimes and your responses to these crimes. Now, this can sound very bad. Guess what? Shockingly bad behavior is nothing new to Catholicism. You look at the pursuit of heretics over the centuries through the Inquisition, and that is the prime example of church crimes against humanity. So just do a little study of this, and, you know, what would you rather do? Be sexually abused or be tortured for years until you're dead? That's what was going on in much of the Inquisition. Even Catholic apologists acknowledge that thousands, okay, these are the people defending all this, okay, even they acknowledge that thousands of people were killed and countless more were tortured during the ages of the Inquisition. That actually, you know, this all didn't end until like the 19th century, the 1800s. Other historical estimates, you know, because we can't know all this stuff. There's just, you know, various degrees of evidences, but record keeping is spotty, obviously. They kept great records. They just, the records did not survive. So they were really committed to what they were doing. They kept a lot of records. So when we do find records, there's detailed records, but it's just hundreds of years go by and they don't survive. Other historical estimates put the number of people affected by the various inquisitions in different regions into the millions. This is widespread. It's against Jewish people. It's against Muslim people. It's against anybody that began to be considered to be Catholic when they took over areas of geography and began to press people, even physically, into submission. And if you rebelled in what they viewed in some capacity, there was retribution against you. And of course, during the Reformation, this was plentiful, where there was attacks and people killed and abused before the Reformation against the people that were trying to reform the church and during. The Inquisition was not just a few priests run amok. It's not just a few people. It was church-sponsored brutality over centuries. So we have people that were us teaching that salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, apart from works. That puts you in the crosshairs. And if you would have lived back then and you would have been in any way propagating this, you would have been targeted. Under the premises of God's sole authority for ecclesiastical teaching, the Roman Catholic Church institutionally persecuted those preaching the true gospel even unto death. So bad behavior is them. They have been doing this systematically for a long time. The Catholic sex abuse scandals have been more embarrassing because of the cover-ups and the widespread abuses of priests. The Inquisition is exhibit A of how you, the Catholic Church, cannot be God's teaching authority, because Jesus and his disciples did not torture people in order to get better actions by them. That is completely inconsistent with any kind of Christianity. So, look at the behavior of the leaders, and that is an inconsistency that people who are thinking should wonder, okay, if they're doing this with earthly people, what does that say about their views about things that are heavenly? I think it certainly puts it into question. Next section of dilemmas. You know, what do you say to this? Fictional saints. Pope Paul VI issued a letter in 1969. He made changes in the liturgical calendar, many changes. But one of the things he did was he removed feast days. He took certain feast day is off the calendar. The most famous person he removed was a saint named Saint Christopher. Many Catholics would have had like Saint Christopher medals, you know, things that, because he was the patron saint of traveling. You know, you were always praying for people to have safe trips and that sort of thing. So, you know, he was the patron saint of travelers. He was kind of well known. But through historical studies, they came to the likely correct conclusion: he probably never lived. He probably never existed. So, that's a problem, right? So while there was some emotional reaction for this, the issue of decanonization is obviously controversial. How do you have somebody who's a saint and then have him no longer be a saint? Because remember, your authority is infallible. So you can't make a goof up. So you made him a saint, and now he's not a saint. So
we won't
save travel. There's other people to pray to for a saint to save travel. You know, you're not only stuck with him. But what do you do with this? So if you're trying to defend the Catholic Church, what do you say about this? Well, you can't say, well, we decanonized people, because that says we made a mistake. Because you can't go from being a saint to not a saint. So, because that leads to, oh, we must have made a mistake. So there's been resistance among apologists to say that a mistake has been made. One approach has been to advocate the possibility of their existence. Now, that kind of says, okay, then why did you remove them? So, like, somebody's doing something here. So, okay, if he really did exist, why don't you propagate him as a saint like you used to? So even though there's no evidence that, and there's, it's not just St. Christopher. He was just the most well-known. There's a list of these people. There's several of these people. But there's no evidence, just because there's no evidence that a person ever lived, we can't say categorically they never lived. There's lots of people that we can't prove that they never lived. There's just no proof that they really did live. And so the easy thing, if you were the Pope, to just ignore all this and to kind of move forward, because you can't prove that they didn't live. Although there's, it becomes historical reason to have serious questions about this. So you just can say, yeah, but he lived anyway. But that's not what they did. They actually took the step of removing these people. So just to say you can't prove that they didn't live is not much of a defense, right? You know, we could say you can't prove that George Washington didn't fly. We can say all kinds of things that you can't prove didn't happen. It's not much of a defense. With many of these, they became saints before the time when there was a more sophisticated process of how sainthood happened, without the Pope and without the bishops approving it. So, you know, just like with St. Paul and St. Peter, right? They became saints and were recognized by the church as saints long before the 1200s, where there was some official protocols with this. So some people will say, well, these people never officially were approved. But they lived before the time that there was any official approval. And most of the well-known saints were in this period. There was one saint that did live after this, did get canonized by a pope in like 1588, and then got uncanonized. Forgot his name. Maybe it'll come to me, and I'll add it as it. So this is all, you know, just an attempt to kind of cover it up, because okay, they never were approved, But everybody was calling them a saint, just like they called St. Peter and St. Paul a saint. Not everybody, but he was well referred to. Another approach is to claim that the saint was just locally recognized as a saint, which is also difficult to prove, even if that has any relevancy, like just a region considered this person as a saint. The bottom line is that for centuries, the masses were holding feast days for people that there is no historical evidence that they ever existed. That's the bottom line. So the church was conducting feast days, and now they're not, because there's just no historical evidence. So if we cannot trust the church in earthly matters that can be independently evaluated based on historical evidence, how are we supposed to trust the church in heavenly matters that cannot be evaluated in any way, such as whether a saint is really a saint? A saint is a saint because they bypass, this is what happens when you're a saint, supposedly, that you bypass purgatory, and now you're straight into heaven. That's the significance of being a saint. Now the biblical term, when you read saint in the Bible, is not that, obviously. It's the term that is used for believers, the saints. But in Catholicism, saint doesn't mean the biblical definition of saint. It means something else, a special person. So that's an issue. You've got saints that there's no historical evidence of, and the Catholic Church has even acted in official capacity to remove them from being propped up as being somebody you pray to and somebody you would hold in high honor. So that's a problem. And so as you kind of learn this, you say, that's challenging. That's an area of dilemma. How do you explain this? F, the understanding of the Eucharist. The Eucharist is the Catholic term for the belief that when a priest consecrates the bread and wine, it actually changes into the actual body and blood of Christ, no longer being bread and wine any longer. And that's known as transubstantiation. This belief has led to a plethora of instructions of care for how you deal with the actual body and blood of Christ. In fact, if you drive by Sacred Heart out in front over in Lancaster, and you look over, you'll see a sign outside a door that says room for worshiping the Eucharist, adoration of the Eucharist. They have a room where you adore the Eucharist because it's the body and blood of Christ. And this is a part of Catholicism. There's even like a movement, like a people that are looking to perpetually, like around the clock, 24 hours a day, worship the Eucharist. The consecrated body and blood of Christ after it has been consecrated by the priest and has not been delivered to the parishioners and is now left over. So that gives you a picture of what they think of this. Now, as a footnote here, other like more formal denominations, like traditional denominations like Lutherans, may use the term Eucharist, but they don't use it in the same way that Catholics use it. They don't believe in the change in the elements. Lutherans would believe technically that it's at the actual body and blood of Christ is there, but the physical elements have not changed into the body and blood of Christ. The Catholics believe, the Catholic Church doctrine, I should say, is in transubstantiation of this physical change of the elements. So how Catholicism explains the problem that the bread and wine do not look in any way like the body and blood of Jesus is they have to distinguish between what it looks like and what it really is. So they created words for us called accidents and substance. So the wafer and the wine are accidents after they have been, not accidents like oops, accidents in that that's what it looks like, but it's really not that. What it really is the body and blood of Christ. This explains why there is no scientific test that can validate the change of the elements. So you can do a DNA test on the consecrated Eucharist, and guess what? You won't find human DNA. What a surprise. And they would say it's because it's not, it's the accident, but the substance is the body and blood of Christ. So this belief rests solely on one's belief in spite of there being no physical evidence for the change. None. Furthermore, of course, it's inconsistent with passages used to support the doctrine. So when they say, and they reference Jesus saying, "This is my body," well, the disciples obviously didn't think, "Oh, this is the body of Jesus," because Jesus was there talking to them. So they obviously thought this was a figurative statement because Jesus was actually physically with them, just like they thought the statement of Jesus about if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it from you. Well, no one was tearing their eye out. So no disciple would have taken these words literally. So the incredulous doctrine is so important to, this is what the mass is all focused toward, is this moment of the consecration of the Eucharist and then the Holy Communion being given to the parishioners. Now, note that there's a survey in 2010 by the Pew Research Center. 45% of Catholics are unaware of the Catholic teaching on the Eucharist being the actual body of Christ. That would have been me. I didn't know that. There's actually a later survey by uscatholic.org that put the percentage at 50%. So there is a large number of Catholics that don't even know what the Catholic Church is teaching about this. Of course, when people are unaware of this, then they don't have this dilemma of faith. They don't have to say to themselves, "Wait a second. You expect me to believe this is the actual physical body and blood of Christ?" They don't have to ever delve into that question because they never knew it in the first place. Of those people that knew it, they could just say, and they will say, "We believe this by faith." There is a difference between our faith and that. Our faith is not, we just believe it, even though there's no evidence. Our faith is based on historical validity of testimonies of people toward things. So when there's miracles that are happening, we believe this because of the testimony of people. When the resurrection of Jesus occurred, we just don't say, "Well, we believe it." There's a lot of evidence for this. When you're just believing something because somebody says so, then, okay, you have to look at why. When you believe that somebody says so and you can actually verify it, these historical events of miracles or the resurrection are not falsifiable because they're historical, they're historical events. Like George Washington when he crossed the Delaware. Can you falsify that? Can you prove that that didn't happen? But when you have an actual thing happening in front of you, you can test it. This is the scientific process, and you can determine that this is what they say, and this is what it isn't, and this explanation of, well, it just might look like something else, but trust us, it really isn't that. Can you think of anything in your life where we're supposed to just trust something physically, even though what we see and what we know is not that, but something else? So as people come to a connection with this teaching, you have to say, well, okay, that's a little harder to swallow. No pun intended. Didn't mean to make a joke, but I just did. And this is why there's so many people that are just unaware. They just say, when they hand it to you, they used to stick it in your mouth, and they hand it to you now, they say, the body of Christ. And people who are receiving this are not thinking, so many people are not thinking, oh, by that, they mean the actual physical, literal body of Christ. They think they mean this is representative of the body of Christ and part of the religious symbolism. But of the people that are more knowledgeable, it comes back to, does the Catholic Church teaching, is it completely reliable or is it not? And if you just believe it because they say it, then you'll even believe this. If you believe that it's not completely reliable in every fashion, then what about this? Because intuitively, this makes no sense. It makes no sense in terms of the interpretation of the scripture. It makes no sense in terms of our personal experiences. It makes no sense that we're organizing people to come worship a wafer perpetually. That sounds like idolatry to me. Next, point G, the confusion of the gospel. Catholicism teaches grace, sinlessness, sinfulness of man, Christ's death for sin, God's forgiveness, faith in Christ for salvation, and specifically denies salvation by man's works. So they teach a lot of things that we say, oh, that sounds right. But they also teach other things that conflict with that, like purgatory, like confession and penance, and has specifically denied that salvation is by grace alone, and through faith alone, and through Christ alone. The result is a confusion regarding the gospel among Catholics. And you don't have to go very far to realize the confusion. This is one reason why the packaging of the gospel, like, you know, we have various forms that we try to get as a regiment that if somebody kind of learns this, they can go and share the gospel with people. Okay? So much of that is targeted to Catholic people. Because this whole confusion about the atonement of Christ and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins is what's a big blur among Catholic people. So much of our evangelism is really targeted to this blur. Now, this blur isn't only unique to Catholics, but the Catholic Church and the conflicting teachings, things that are getting taught that seem like you mean works, but you say you mean faith, and then you try to put all this together, just leaves people fuzzy. And then when they teach even more, they don't help their situation. So the lack of clarity regarding the role of Christ's death to deliver us from sin through faith in him has left Catholics without a clear understanding of salvation. By and large. There is no security in the Catholic Church because only saints go directly to heaven. The average Catholic, their best hope is to have less punishment in purgatory. This unsettled state comes from wrong teaching on justification and forgiveness, confession and the priesthood, and the failure to teach the finished work of Christ's death in the resurrection in the liturgy. And even the first diagnostic question with Evangelical Explosion is, if you were to die tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Well, the average Catholic person would say, well, no, I wouldn't know for sure I'd go to heaven, because that's rather presumptuous to think I'm going to go directly to heaven. So they think that is the proper answer because it's prideful to say, oh, yes, I'm going to go to heaven. So this whole sense of security and confidence that we have not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who said, he who believes in me has eternal life. So this is an area of confusion and of dilemma of what really happens when I die. And such dependency is on their works that it is very unsettled. Which leads us to H, the form of godliness without the power, which is really connected to the confusion of the gospel. Directly related to this is the overt displays of religion that leads to an expectation of spirituality. There's so much religion here that as you encounter this, you just assume that this is also very spiritual. In a real sense, all the trappings of religion formally results in a raised expectations of godliness. The problem is there's no reality that corresponds with this. So it's kind of empty. When this sense of connection with God is unmet, and people are coming, and they're not having their spiritual life being fulfilled, there's a dilemma there. Then you're faced with, do I search for this spiritual need in my life somewhere else, or do I kind of hang in there thinking, well, it'll get better, or this is the best it's going to be. And, you know, somewhere in here, I'll get closer to God, even though God seems so far off. We've noted that roughly a third of those who grow up Catholic drift away for various reasons. Those who remain are left to deal with this void of their personal relationship with God in some fashion. There's a void in there. Many may not have a desire to pursue the Lord, and they will remain in a highly religious environment that is devoid of spiritual substance. There's many people in this world who really are not seeking God, and they're just living. And you can just live and exist quite well in the Catholic Church. But there are countless others who are simply unaware of the meaningfulness of Jesus in a personal relationship with Christ and the new life he offers through faith alone, in Christ alone. They have been dependent on, to some degree, on their human effort in their spiritual journey and long for true forgiveness that Christ delivers to those who call on him. So this is an opportunity to help people that are really longing, who are like sheep without a shepherd. And we have opportunities there. So this emptiness that is felt is a real reason why people start to drift away. Because it's not really doing it for them. And people are, even in the Catholic Church, recognizing this themselves. So this leads us to recognizing that people are going to be inquisitive about their faith. More and more, as time is going on, as the education level of Catholics has been rising, as the freedoms in Catholicism to think for yourself, as in America, independence is a valued commodity, the independence of thought from the church is greater than ever. And people, more than ever, are able to think about these inconsistencies and not just say, well, I believe whatever the church believes. Whatever they believe, that's what I believe, I'm good. And to take responsibility for themselves, for their own faith, and to think about what they really believe. So no longer do most Catholics just accept the Catholic Church teaching without question. So what does this do? This provides a great opportunity to discuss the Bible objectively, apart from the lens of what Catholicism teaches. Catholic people being more willing to engage in Scripture for themselves, and this really came from Vatican II, where no longer are the masses in Latin, no longer is the Bible for the priesthood, but is being availed to other people, the people in the pews. We are have no need to be concerned that they will have a similar experience of wondering about the things they read with their sensibilities. If they have a true spiritual interest, they will not find the Bible as being as empty as they've found the religion that they've been a part of. If they have a true spiritual interest, they will find the Bible as being compelling to them and being interesting. So we have that opportunity. So may we look to engage these perplexities, these wonderments, these inconsistencies that so many Catholics have regarding their faith with the truth of Scripture. Our encouragement to read it with understanding rather than with ritualism may lead some to connect the pieces of information that they have been exposed to in a way that will transform their lives through the power of the gospel. They have pieces of information. In fact, they have quite a few pieces of information. And to connect that with the Scripture will enable them to think well rather than just subcontract their faith to another entity. Okay. Any comments on this? Questions? Thoughts? Come to your mind? Luann.
I just have a question. Because, yeah. And we discussed it a week or so ago. I, of course, never grabbed the concept of purgatory. But when we're witnessing or talking, discussing with someone about it, does Scripture, I don't recall ever reading anything about purgatory
no.
in Scripture. So I'm pretty much safe saying, I've never read anything about purgatory.
Purgatory is not in the Bible.
I wanted to make sure that statement was true.
Their primary place is in a book called Second Maccabees, which is not in the Bible, which Jesus never referenced, that was not in the... In fact, I'm going to leave all that to Chris, who's going to teach on July 2nd about these books that are in the Catholic Bible that are not in the Protestant Bible and what's up with all that. And so they make this attempt to support that, but that's not in the Bible. And in fact, there's, when you say, like with the thief on the cross, right? Okay, Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. So either he went through purgatory very fast, right? Or what does Catholicism do? They made that guy a saint. That's the only way you can work that out. Even though, you do the test for the saints of how they have to have certain miracles and have to have a supporting. Yeah, it's the whole thing. You can't get that guy passing the test of being a saint other than Jesus said he was. So we'll go with that.
Well, I know Catholics that still buy St. Christopher's and they still give them out before somebody travels because they're common as well. Can't take the saint away from the saint.
Yeah. And it's just one of those things that kind of should lead you about St. Christopher to go, huh, there's no historical evidence that he existed. Huh. There's even... the Pope in 1969 demoted him. Why do that? Because of the problem of there's no evidence that he existed. That's right. And but he's just one of quite a number of people that they demoted, my phrase. And it's incongruous to be able to do this because you can't take it back once you do it. And this is one of these challenges. You've got centuries upon centuries upon centuries of declarations, and then when they are in conflict, then you have to figure that one out. Some effort. All right, let me close up in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time together, that we just pray that we'd be guided into truth, that you'd keep us from superstition, you'd keep us from fallacies, you'd keep us really focused on what you have communicated as truth rather than what people say. Help us to have confidence in faith and have the knowledge of faith that isn't just made up. And we pray that you'd help us help others in this, that as we engage in conversations, that we would be able to navigate those conversations well to help them to come to true faith and not just faith upon faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.